Will you please pray with me? Father God, we pray that you'll be with us now as we look at your word. We pray that you'll be challenging us by your Holy Spirit, and that you'll be with me to help you to speak faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. When was the last time you were warned about something? What did you do? Can you hear me now? No? Okay. When was the last time you were warned about something, and what did you do when you were warned? Excuse me. My guess is one of two things. You could have taken the warning seriously, and you could have heeded the warning and followed accordingly. You could have acted accordingly. Or you could have ignored the warning. If you ignored the warning, you may have felt vindicated, because later on you realised that really there was no need to pay any attention to the warning at all. Or maybe you got lucky. You know, you were doing 80 in a 60 zone and there were no cops. There was no radar. You got away with it. You got to where you had to be on time. Or maybe, just maybe, you kicked yourself because you didn't pay heed to the warning. And you live with regrets because of something that bad that might have happened. There really are only two things to do when we're faced with warnings. We can either heed them, or we can ignore them. Now, when a warning is serious, we're fools not to take the warning seriously. Once you heed the warning, when it's a serious warning, only then can you take comfort. When I used to work as a physio, I saw a bloke in hospital who had ignored the warning signs that presented themselves to him by a 1.5 metre king brown snake in a bag. He eventually had to have his arm amputated because he ignored the very general but somewhat serious warning that presents itself when there's a 1.5 metre king brown snake in a bag. Don't put your hand into the bag where there is a 1.5 metre king brown snake. He stuck his hand in there, not once, not even twice, but 9 times. That was a very silly thing to do. And he paid the price, because he didn't heed the warning. But when it comes to Psalm 2, there is a word of warning to the people who are against God and against his king. That warning comes before there is a word of comfort. Now, Psalm 1 and 2, a bit about the Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 act as an introduction to the Psalms as a whole. And Psalm 1 addresses the question of the individual life faced with the problem of wickedness in society. And the answer is given by looking to God's instructive word. Psalm 2 is about the community of faith who face attacks on their faith from outsiders. The answer there is found in looking to God's Messiah, or God's King. That's why Psalm 2 is considered a messianic psalm, because it is about God's Messiah, or God's King. And many of the psalms are poems about God's kingdom, so Psalm 2, very aptly, is an introduction to many of those psalms. Now, King David was probably the greatest king in the history of Israel. And the kings that followed him were called Davidic kings. Now, the Davidic king of Judah was probably meant to recite Psalm 2 at his installation. The first thing that he has to recite is a problem. It's all about a problem, and the problem is an earthly conspiracy. We're pretty dismissive, I think, when we hear about conspiracies and conspiracy theories. By conspiracy, I mean a plan to devise evil or rebellion against some authority. I mean, I think quite rightly we have cause to be sceptical. You think about some of the conspiracy theories, the Y2K bug, Elvis, JFK, there's a whole host of conspiracies about JFK. Princess Di. But not all conspiracies are theories. Some are genuine. Take organized crime, for example. People conspiring together to commit crime. It's all around us. It's not a theory. It's fact. And some of these people who are conspiring are even conspiring with corrupt authorities. So that's the first thing. While conspiracy theories are generally pretty dumb, conspiracy in itself is very real, and history has proven that it is all around us. The first problem in this psalm is one of widespread earthly conspiracy. And the problem comes to us in the form of a question. It's a question of total astonishment. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they do it against the Lord and against his anointed one? Or in other words, against his king. Now, anointing was a practice of pouring oil on something or someone to symbolize the pouring of the Holy Spirit on them, to set them apart for a work of service or for something special. So things like the temple could be consecrated or anointed, priests were anointed, prophets were anointed, and so too was the king. The king was anointed to set him apart to rule under God. And so we learn of a widespread plotting against the Lord God and his king. Now, King David was the second, as I said, and in many ways the greatest king of Israel, and he lived around 1000 BC. He also wrote many of the Psalms. In the Old Testament historical book of 2 Samuel, we can read about wars that King David fought, and they were against many of the surrounding nations. In this psalm, we get an insight into the words of conspiracy. Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. Or shackles, if you like. Must have been a terrifying reality to have one nation after another conspiring against you, crowding in on you. It was only a matter of time, wasn't it, before your town would be overrun with invaders. Marauding hordes that would rape and pillage. What a terrible thought. It was all about a conspiracy against the king and against the Lord God. But next we see God's response. God's response puts it all into perspective. He laughs. It's a strange response. He laughs. There's only one other place in the Bible where the word laughs appears in the context of God. And that's in Psalm 37. And there too God laughs at the wicked, for he knows that their judgment is coming. And it's the same idea here. God laughs at the conspirators because he knows their fate. God laughs at the conspirators because he knows their fate. So certain is God of the fate of those who are conspiring, his God, that he laughs. If there's one response that shows confidence about a situation, it's humour. Like, I've got my exam starting tomorrow. Of course, if you're anything like me, that's usually quite a humorous thing, because nothing could be further from the truth than my comfort over the prospect of exams. My wife got a letter the other day saying that she needed to pay $168 because of a speeding fine, in Melbourne. Ha! I haven't even been to Melbourne! A quick phone call to the significant authority resulted in a quick dismissal. She laughed because she had absolute confidence. And the authorities quickly withdrew her fine because of the overwhelming evidence. She'd never been to Melbourne. And that is how certain God is of the fate of the conspirators. So certain that he would laugh at them. That's his heavenly humour. That, however, is soon followed by a terrifying response. Terrifying because it is the very anger of God. The wrath of God. Well, the wrath of God probably isn't very politically correct. Hellfire and brimstone, those kind of preachers aren't really relevant anymore, are they? And yet this psalm speaks about the wrath of God, the anger of God over widespread rebellion on the earth. It is a terrifying response, and it is right to be terrified because God is all-powerful. God won't tolerate rebellion. And his anger is expressed in action, for in verse 6 God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So Zion was the name of a hill in Jerusalem, a hill which was fortified against invaders, upon which the Lord's dwelling place or his temple was later built. But here we see that the king is enthroned by God upon this central fortress, this rock, this solid, secure place, and he is set apart there for God's purposes. Now, the installation of a king is probably not something that you or I would think as being very terrifying. I mean, what are we going to think when Charlie becomes king? Oh, no. Well, I probably will think that, but not because I'm terrified of him per se, but maybe of what might happen. But anyway, not that I'm saying I'm a Republican or a monarchist or anything, because I think the Queen is a very dignified lady. But there we go. Now, the installation of a king, as I said, may not be what you or I think as being terrifying. But listen to this from 2 Samuel 8. This is a history of some of the defeats of David over the kings and the nations surrounding Israel. 2 Samuel 8. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He also defeated the Moabites, who also became subject to him and brought gifts. He also captured 1,000 chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers of the king of a place called Zobah. He also struck down 22,000 Aramean conspirators. And the list goes on. The enthronement of God's king was a terrifying response, a terrifying divine response to the surrounding nations, because that meant their very judgment. King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, brought judgment to the surrounding nations, the nations who were in rebellion against the king and in rebellion against God himself. The next thing in the psalm that we learn is about the king's identity. For the king proclaims the Lord's decree of God himself. God says, You are my son. Today I have become your father. That is an intimate relationship that the earthly king had with the Lord God of all beings. This earthly king was called a son of God. It's an intimate relationship as that of a son to a father. And that father-son relationship also includes the benefits of inheritance. God alone owns the world and everything that is in it. That includes you and that includes me. He owns us. We don't really like to think of someone owning us, do we? Just doesn't maybe seem to sit right. Our society has become so individualistic and so much concerned about our own rights and our own freedoms that the thought of someone owning us seems like slavery itself. It's such a pleasure-seeking society that the thought of anyone owning us and crowding us is just abhorrent. But the ultimate reality is that God owns everything. God owns you. God owns me. Whether we ignore him or not. And God's king, God's son, owns you. Whether you like that or not. Whether we ignore him or not. Just like the nations who were either conquered or soon to be conquered by King David. there is a Son of God who is King, who owns us. It's not King David, but it is one who was descended from King David. But more about that later. Next in the psalm, we see the kind of rule that God says the king would have over the conspiring nations. It's frightening. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. When a pot smashes, it goes everywhere. I just hate cleaning up smashed pots and crockery. It's so tedious. But you know, here in the psalm, there's nobody to clean up the mess that God's king will make of the people who continue to defy him. In this psalm, God predicts that his king would smash the defiant. And history has showed us that God's king, King David, smashed the defiant nations. That was the rule of God's king in 1000 BC. And yet God's king, God's son, he rules in an infinitely greater way than the Old Testament kings ever could. Even in the midst of the conspiracy against him, the early church leaders of the New Testament, Peter and John, put it like this in Acts 4 after they were imprisoned. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, the city of Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Jesus, the anointed king, or in other words, the Messiah, or the Christ. He is God's ultimate king. He was put to death by a world that conspired against him. But death couldn't hold him down, for he rose. He rose to life, conquering the grave, conquering death. And he stands as the one who is the ultimate Son of God, as Hebrews 1 declares. Listen to the words from the risen King Jesus, the end of Matthew's Gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Jesus Christ was put to death by a murderous human plot. Yet in spite of that, in spite of the heart of wickedness in putting the Son of God to death, God's human king, fully God and fully man, despite the most wicked thing in the history of the world, a murderous plot against God's anointed king, God still had a plan. And in the wrath that was poured out on Jesus from human conspirators, God himself poured out his anger on all of our wickedness, on all of the ignoring of God that we do, all of wanting to run life our own way without him, all our selfishness, all our greed, all our hate, all our lust. God himself, in the person of his son, Jesus, bore that wrath when he died on the cross. It was Herod, and it was Pilate, and it was the Romans, and it was the people of Jerusalem, and it was you and me who put those nails in his wrists. It saw him hanging there for all those hours, struggling to breathe. A human conspiracy, yes, but God's plan can never be thwarted. God raised him to life, and he lives now as the king who has conquered death. We die because we've all ignored God. We're facing God's death. We're facing death and God's judgment. But the great news is that God loves us so much, even in the midst of wickedness and conspiracy against him. He loves us so much that he wants to give us new life and forgiveness. For all who turn to him, turn to his Son, King Jesus, he wants to give us new life. And that begins by forgiveness. Forgiveness against the God whom we've wronged because of all our wicked thoughts, all our selfish ways, all our greed, all our hatred, all our gossip, all our betrayal. Forgiveness with God and peace with God. New life, eternal life. That's what God promises to all who would turn to his King Jesus. Now is the time of amnesty. We would do well to listen to the warning from Psalm 2, given to the rebellious rulers, but applicable nonetheless to us all. Verse 10, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. And verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Now, to kiss the Son in ancient times was probably a ritual at the time of the installation of the king, a ritual of honour, a ritual of submission. That response was for the people back then, but it's a response that nonetheless is before us today. We can respond by doing one of two things. We can ignore the warning that we will all face God's death and judgment because of ignoring him. We could ignore God and his risen Son, King Jesus. But that implicates us in a very, very serious, deathly conspiracy. Because rebellion against the ultimate King is rebellion against God himself. And God won't tolerate rebellion forever. You may not think that you're particularly rebellious or part of an earthly conspiracy against God, but just because you're a nice person or because you're well accepted by your friends doesn't really cut it when it comes to the way you and I treat God. We might give money to charity, we might be upright citizens, but when it comes to the way we treat God or don't treat God, and that's the heart of the matter, isn't it? That's what it comes down to in the end when we stand before God. Nothing short of being part of a rebellious conspiracy dishonors God and arouses his wrath more. Whether you realised it or not, whether you've been active or passive in the whole process, that rebellion, as for the rebellious nations in Psalm 2, results in dire consequences, death and judgment. His punishment for our rejection of his rule is that, just that. It's a terrible thing. Don't be a fool. Heed the warning to get right with God. His anointed King, King Jesus, is the one who has done that for you. At the end of the psalm it says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Well, take refuge in him, friends. Don't make the biggest mistake you could ever make by ignoring this warning. I implore you, turn to God's Son, Jesus. Turn to him now for forgiveness, for that really is the only wise choice. Forgiveness, peace with God, eternal life. Eternal life. Confidence now, confidence forever. There is the other option for those who have already taken, for those of us who have already taken the wise option, have already taken it. We have sought refuge by turning to Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to be comforted. You have heeded the warning. You've turned to him. Don't be arrogant or proud, because none of us deserve it. We've all ignored God. Don't be arrogant thinking that you've got all the answers. But take comfort, because it's like swimming against the tide when there's so much earthly conspiracy around us. Conspiracy against the King. Conspiracy against God himself. You only have to turn on the TV. See the things that try and lure you. Lure you away from God. Drive down Parramatta Road and see a picture of a half-naked woman. That competes with God. That's a conspiracy. It's all part of a conspiracy that people want to shut God out because we want our autonomy. We love our individualism. But be comforted, friends, because though we're swimming against the tide will turn. And one day, you and I will be with God himself, with King Jesus, in perfect peace. And there's one more thing that King Jesus will involve us with. It comes to us in Revelation chapter 2. This is our future reality for those who have taken the second option of trusting him. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. There King Jesus speaks a word to the troubled churches, oppressed by society who are in rebellion against God. King Jesus himself will include those churches, as he will include us, his followers, to rule the nations. One thing you must take to heart is that since God rules through his King, you need to take warning before you can take comfort. Since God rules through his King, you need to take comfort. You need to take warning before you can take comfort. If you do want to heed this warning, if that's something that you have been putting off or you maybe haven't heard before, if you want to heed the warning, then you can do it by responding to this prayer. I'm going to pray it. And if you want to follow it, you can pray it quietly to yourself if you want to respond. Let's pray. Dear God, we're sorry for rebelling against you and conspiring against you because of our self-centeredness, wanting to run life our own way without you. Whether it's been an active thing or a passive thing, Lord, we know that it brings about death and judgment. We will have to face you one day. We thank you that we don't have to face you on our own, but that King Jesus died for us so that we can be forgiven. Help us to turn away from our rebellion and to trust Jesus as King. Amen.
Can I just get, ask you to get out?